appreciated the comments that Mike made, both in preparation for the Lord's Supper and also for our giving, our contribution. But I have to say, I couldn't help but think when he was talking about having worship services at halftime, that I think halftime is only 20 minutes. I'd never fit a sermon in there. But I may do it this morning. I'm having all kinds of problems with drainage, and it's softening my voice already. So I'll preach as long as I think I can manage to be able to listen to. And that may not be very long this morning. In the second and third centuries, after the establishment of the church, there were many Christians who faced the life and death question of whether they would renounce Jesus Christ and burn a pinch of incense to the Roman emperor as a god. Christianity, after 70 AD, after the destruction of Jerusalem, was recognized as an illegal religion. And it was sometimes persecuted with more vigor than other times. Some emperors kind of more ignored Christianity, and others persecuted the Christians with a great deal of ferocity. And while some Christians did in fact abandon their faith, they put their hand to the plow and then looked back. Many Christians gave their lives because they would rather obey God, unwilling to worship any man as a god. Against that backdrop, I want to suggest to you that our society, our country, has changed its attitude toward biblical principles. That change has been taking place for some time. Most of us are not old enough to really have a good view of the entire history of our country, other than what we read in books. But even in our short lifetimes, I think for many of us, it has become apparent that our country is changing, and that it's changing rapidly, ever so more rapidly it seems, as the years pass by. Moral values that were once considered traditional in this country are now rejected by many of our neighbors. When I say moral values, I'm talking about husbands and wives living together for most of their lives. Mothers taking care of their children. Marriage being a relationship between a man and a woman. That it's wrong to steal. That you don't take your neighbor's things. Those kind of values, while still embraced by many people, seem to be abandoned by a lot of others. And these moral sea changes, if you will, are reflected more and more in the laws that are passed by our government. The present administration is frankly unfriendly to biblical values. With the current balance of power in favor of politicians whose values are on the left of the moral spectrum, there have been changes in federal policy that affect fundamental moral matters. And I really believe there are more changes that are likely to come in the months and the years ahead. Jesus did not establish his church so that we could become or function as a political action committee. That's not our purpose. It's not our mission. I think our mission was expressed rather well by Mike when he said that we're about the business of teaching people about the gospel. We want them to see the same truth, the same beautiful story of the cross that motivated us to give our lives to Jesus Christ. But at the same time, while this sermon is not about politics per se, I don't think the pulpit is properly used that way, still, political decisions often affect the spiritual lives of Christians. Not long after President Obama was inaugurated, I preached a sermon in which I talked a little bit about the proper attitude of the Christian toward our rulers, toward our government. And I think it's going to be necessary for me to preach that sermon again from time to time, just because of the nature of some of the changes, economic, constitutional, moral, that are taking place with which many we don't agree with. I want to caution us as Christians this morning about the seriousness of disobeying government authority. At the same time, though, I want to look at the other side of the coin. And I want to warn that disobedience may be necessary under some circumstances. If you're looking in your Bibles in the New Testament, if you turn in your Bible to Romans, the 13th chapter, I believe that the Apostle Paul summarized rather well our responsibility to the governing authorities, as the New King James Version translates in verse 1. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, "Let every soul," in verse 1, "be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And so Paul summarized at least some aspect of our relationship to the government in this passage by suggesting that we need to not resist the governing authorities. That resisting the governing authorities is the same as resisting the ordinance of God, because it is God who has ordained government. I really do not believe that Paul intends to say, I may be wrong about this, but I don't believe that he's saying that God picks national leaders, although I believe he has at times picked leaders of certain countries or empires. But whether that's true or not, the fact of the matter is that that individual, in our case, President Obama, that he represents the federal government. And as such, he represents the ordinance of God, because God instituted government as a way for society to have order as opposed to chaos. Government, he says, these rulers are God's ministers. They're his servants. Now, ideally, their purpose is to reward those who do good and to punish the evildoer. But we understand that government doesn't always do what its purpose is supposed to be. Paul indicates that we need to be subject for conscience' sake. Not just for wrath, not because we might be caught. That certainly would keep us from maybe breaking some laws. But because we understand our moral responsibility before God. Because God says that we need to obey the government, submit to the authority of the government. And as such, we're to pay our taxes and to give honor to whom honor is due, custom to whom custom, as he says in verses 6 and 7. And I'll tell you what, I think that's going to get harder. I think it's going to get harder because our taxes are going to continue to rise. And I think it's going to be harder for Christians because a lot of people won't pay their taxes. They'll cheat on their taxes. But if you're a Christian, you can't do that. You're going to have to obey the law. And you and I may not like the law. We may not like the taxes. We may not think they're fair. But our responsibility is to pay those taxes that are owed, and the government decides what's owed. There are ways of changing that, as we are all aware. but it's not through the refusal to pay our taxes. Peter made similar comments to those of Paul in his first epistle, 1 Peter, the second chapter. And although his comments are similar, I do want to read them because there are a few differences that we'll notice. In 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 13, notice that the very first word is a conclusion word. Peter has been talking about the need for us to live in a certain way so that we would present a good influence before others. And he says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Peter notes that our respect for authority is not just for the top man, but even for those who are under him, who serve him in this process of governing. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak but for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. King here would obviously refer to the Roman emperor, and in Peter's time, that would have been Nero. Now, the fact of the matter is, it can be difficult to obey the law of the land for a couple of reasons. Sometimes laws are not real obvious. Sometimes we're not even aware that we are in violation of law because there are so many regulations at various levels. But even once we become aware of what the law is, sometimes it's still difficult to obey the law because laws are not always fair. Some laws have been made in such a way as to punish this group of people and reward that group of people, and you may be on the wrong side of that stick. And so it can be difficult to obey laws that frankly are unfair. And then there are laws that, I'll just be honest with you, just don't make a whole lot of sense. It's not a question of unfairness. They just don't seem necessary. There doesn't seem to be any point to them. Somebody made a law because it suited their purpose, but that purpose is not obvious nor particularly applicable to us. And so it can be difficult to have to obey laws for which you see no purpose and which sometimes seem rather unfair. I'm going to give you kind of a corn pone illustration, but I thought it was interesting at the time. Some of you know that I've hunted a little bit this year. Fortunately, no deer have been hurt or killed in any of my hunting expeditions, like they say on the films, you know. So none of the environmentalists or PETA people are after me, because I've preserved all wildlife. But I was hunting with a couple of other guys, both of them Christians. And where we were hunting, if you go up in a tree stand, the regulation is you have to have a harness. It's not optional anymore. You have to have a harness that attaches to the tree for your own protection so you don't fall out of a tree stand and end up either being seriously hurt or killed. And I've known people who have fractured their hips and broken legs and stuff because they fell out of tree stands. And so, you know, you get up in the morning and you drive out someplace and you tramp through the darkness and the cold at 4 o'clock in the morning, and you're ready to put your tree stand up and you realize that you don't have your harness. Where is your harness? It's at home. Home is an hour and a half away. Now, you're out in the middle of the woods. The fact of the matter is you can still get up in that tree stand. You don't need the harness to get up there. You can get up there, but the regulation is you really need to have that harness. That's the law. It's the hunting law, if you'll pardon the cornbone illustration. Well, I went off my way. I remembered my harness, but one of these other brethren didn't. And so when noon showed up, I came in empty-handed as usual, toting my stand, and started talking to the other two guys when I met them and realized that one of them had put his tree stand on the tree where his feet stayed on the ground, because, see, he didn't have to have a harness then. And that's how he hunted all morning. Well, until he got up and drove all the way back home to get his harness and then drove all the way back to the hunting place. Now, I got to be honest with you, that just seems needless, unnecessary to me. But do you understand why he did that? because it was the principle of saying, this is what the regulation is, and I'm going to follow the regulations. And it impressed me. If I ever forget my harness, well, actually I did one time this year, but it was just in the truck. But if I ever do what he did, I hope that I'll do the same thing he did, and that is follow the regulations. Regardless of whether it seems like it makes sense to me, that's not the point, is it? That's not what Peter says. Paul also taught Christians to pray for those who are in authority. And I appreciated Craig's prayer because he did exactly that this morning. And that's the case in many of the prayers that are offered here, that government officials are prayed for, that they'll make wise decisions. And I think that's a good prayer, that we can live peaceable and free lives. We can continue to preach the gospel. Jesus reiterated, or I should say Jesus set the tone for the paying of taxes in Matthew the 22nd chapter, passage I'll not spend a lot of time talking about. You're probably familiar with the occasion when the Pharisees came to Jesus along with the Herodians. Pharisees didn't believe that it was a good idea to pay taxes to Caesar. The Herodians were very much in favor of it. So no matter how Jesus answered their question, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not, Jesus was going to offend one group or the other. And that was the whole point of their collusion together. And so they ask, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus perceived their wickedness. He said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said, whose image and inscription is this? They said unto him, Caesar. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so Jesus said it was right to pay taxes, even to those who were the rulers over Israel, that is, those who had conquered Israel. There are exceptions to that rule, however, as you're well aware. And in the early chapters of Acts, we see a couple of occasions where that's made plain. In Acts, the 4th chapter, we understand that following the performing of a miracle, the healing of a lame man in the temple at the beautiful gate, Peter and John are in the temple and they're preaching to people. And they are taken into custody and they are instructed, according to chapter 4 and verse 18 of Acts, not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, the people who are telling them this are the Jewish religious leaders. They were the ones who had authority over what went on in the temple. It was legitimate authority. And what they're telling these two men is, we don't want you teaching at all in the name of Jesus. Of course, we remember Peter and John's response in verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. In chapter 5, a similar incident happens, this time involving all of the apostles. They've been preaching, taken into custody by the religious leaders, released by God's assistance from jail and back into the temple, preaching once again before the council, and again, they had been asked by the council here in verse 28, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so they set the principle that among human relationships, there is no relationship which has priority over our responsibility, our obligation to obey God. Some religious people in modern times have appealed to this very principle to defend their disobedience to government. For instance, I have heard of people who would make this argument, I don't agree with what the government does with my taxes, so I will refuse to pay taxes. And I have to be honest with you, I disagree with a lot of things that the government does with my taxes. The money that it collects from all the citizens, and my little mites are in there along with everybody else's. And I don't agree with what they do with that money always. But that doesn't give me the right, biblically speaking, to withhold my taxes because I don't agree with what was done with those taxes. It's interesting to me that at the very time that Paul wrote Romans 16 and Peter wrote 1 Peter 2, that the ruler of the Roman Empire was one of the most vicious, cruel, immoral men that probably has ever lived. His name was Nero. You have any idea what kind of person he was? He murdered his own mother, among a number of other family members. Nero was an ungodly person, and yet Peter said, submit yourselves to the governing authorities. Peter said, honor the king. Pay your taxes, Paul said. And yet I am certain the Roman government did many things with its public coffers that Christians would not have approved of and certainly didn't want to be involved in. And yet these two apostles said, submit to the government anyway and pay your taxes. And what makes it even more startling is that both of those men apparently died at the hands of this emperor. Sometimes people will say, well, the government permits women to have abortions, so I don't feel obligated to obey the government. I think we need to be aware that what's happened here is we've switched horses. It's one thing to say, I don't agree with what the government is doing or I don't agree with government policy. It is quite another thing for the government to compel me to do something that I don't think I should do. I don't believe women ought to have abortions. But as near as I know, the government's not forcing women to have abortions. It's still a matter of choice, at least for the time being in this country. It's not that way in some places. In China, if you have one child already and the woman becomes pregnant again, she's forced to have an abortion. And I think she'd be justified in disobeying the government because the government wants to compel her to take a human life, and that's not right, not under those circumstances. But that's a very different situation from saying, well, I don't agree that the government should permit abortions, but I'm not being forced to have an abortion. The government's not compelling me to do anything that is wrong, but I'm going to disobey the government in other areas. That's not right. And that's not the principle of Acts 4 and Acts 5. But it is an argument that is sometimes made even by Christians. Some have even gone so far as to cast off other moral principles because of their disagreement with government policy or action. Here's what the government's doing over here, and I think that's immoral, so I'm going to take vengeance, or I'm going to try to right the situation. And so somebody goes and shoots an abortion doctor. I don't agree with abortion. I think abortion is immoral. I think it's murder. But the fact that I don't agree with murder doesn't give me then the right to try to change things by committing murder. That's kind of a really strange form of reasoning, to be honest with you. But religious people sometimes argue that way. They get so frustrated at what they perceive to be moral injustice or immorality committed under the auspices of the government, that then they decide they're going to try to change things outside of the system. They end up becoming lawbreakers. And they're really not any better off than those who are breaking God's moral law with the approval of the government. This sermon is really a response to an article that I read on the internet back in November. It was posted, at least I saw it, on Saturday, November 21st. I've got the article. It's just a couple pages if you're interested in reading it once we get done with the sermon. It is an article that describes a coalition of 150 Catholic and Orthodox and evangelical leaders, they are described. Coalition of these leaders, 150 of them, who got together. And they put together a document that they have entitled the Manhattan Declaration, A Call of Christian Conscience. It's a 4,700-page document. I didn't think anybody could beat Congress, but these people did. And the document encourages, calls upon Christians to, quote, reject secular authority and even engage in civil disobedience if laws force them to accept abortion, same-sex marriage, and other ideas that betray their religious beliefs. The document goes on to say that there's really a hierarchy of moral issues, and the three most important are abortion, marriage, and religious liberty. Now, I understand the importance of abortion, and I understand the importance of marriage. But religious liberty is something we enjoy in this country, but it is not guaranteed by God, nor does God indicate that we can't serve Him unless we have religious liberty. Fact of the matter is, the people I talked about in the very beginning of this sermon, they didn't have religious liberty. They died for their faith. Blessed are those, the Lord said, who die in the Lord. They served God anyway. But nevertheless, they've decided, this coalition has, that these three issues are high priority issues. And that in these areas, at least, Christians can and should practice civil disobedience if, as they say, they're being compelled to accept these things. Now, under what circumstances are these people really advocating civil disobedience? And now I want to read a quote to you. Here's what they said in the article. Because we honor justice and the common good, we will not comply with any edict that purports to compel our institutions to participate in abortions, embryo destructive research, assisted suicide or euthanasia, or any other anti-life act, nor will be bent to any rule purporting to force us to bless immoral sexual relationships, treat them as marriages or the equivalent, or refrain from proclaiming the truth as we know it about morality and immorality and marriage in the family. Now, the article went on to cite some instances of challenges to religious liberty, such as compelling pharmacists to carry drugs that are really abortion agents, or healthcare workers to assist in abortions. Now, the article also stated that shortly after a law was passed in Massachusetts, the Catholic Charities of Boston halted their adoption services. They were apparently involved in helping parents or couples adopt babies, but they stopped it because they didn't want to comply with state law and allow children to be adopted by homosexual couples. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to you, what they're trying to do. But I'm going to suggest to you that I think we may face some difficult times ahead. I think we may face some difficult choices in the future because of our convictions regarding the teaching of scriptures. In other countries, those who preach against homosexuality are already being accused of inciting violence against homosexuals. They call it hate speech. And if you are preaching that homosexuality is immoral, that it's wrong, that it's perversion, and somebody that's listening goes out and commits a violent act against a homosexual, then the person who's preaching can be held responsible for hate speech. That's already happening in Europe. It'll be happening here before very long. Maybe already, I don't know. Business owners even now face legal proceedings if it is suspected that an employee was fired or somebody was not hired because of sexual behavior. So if you're running a business and you put out an ad that you want help and somebody applies and you know that their lifestyle is immoral, you cannot not hire them for that. Because they'll take you to court and clean you. You don't have the right to choose whether you want to have certain... And someone says, well, that seems fair. You shouldn't be able to... Churches hire people. I'm talking about denominational churches. They hire people to work in their churches and in their organizations. And very soon, they won't have the choice either. If somebody who's a homosexual wants to come and work with your children, they may not have any choice about whether they're going to be able to do that or not. Tell that person, no, we don't want you here. Anybody heard about the difficulties the Boy Scouts are having with Boy Scout leaders who are homosexuals, who want to be Boy Scout leaders? All of the hullabaloo about whether or not the Boy Scouts have the right to exclude people as Boy Scout leaders, troop leaders, who do not fit the ideals and the moral principles that are embraced by the Boy Scouts. Our country is changing, and it means we're going to be making some difficult choices from time to time. I'll tell you, it may be difficult to be in the healthcare industry in just a few years. In fact, very shortly. Nurses, doctors, and others are the ones I'm talking about. Because they may come under increased pressure to conform to government mandates, which may also have moral implications. The government's decided we don't want this person to live, and so your job is to facilitate their passing. Put them to death. Euthanasia. I can see on the faces of a few of you, you're saying, oh, this is all, you're exaggerating. They're already doing that in Europe. That's widespread already in other places that are ahead of us in terms of socialism, that kind of thing. If you're in the healthcare industry, what choices will you have to make because of some of the changes that are being made in our country? I mentioned earlier the one-child policy of China. They've been doing that for a long time. But I'll tell you how I think it's going to start. I suspect that economic pressure will be the first tool employed by those who have little regard for organized religion or biblical faith. It would be very easy to handicap a lot of churches by simply yanking their tax-exempt status. You want to preach that homosexuality is wrong? You're not a tax-exempt organization anymore. And so now you'll pay property taxes, you'll pay whatever taxes anybody else pays. And anybody who makes a contribution to your church can no longer claim it as a tax deduction. Someone says, that's just about money. Yeah, it's all about money, isn't it, Mike? For a lot of churches. We may come out better than some, but I'll tell you what, it'll be a challenge even for us. I'm not interested in how much you give, but if you deduct all of your contribution over a year, that may be a sizable total. And when the government decides that because your preacher, teaches that homosexuality is wrong, that it's immoral, that people are going to be lost because of it, that therefore you can't deduct your contributions, it's going to cost you in your pocketbook. It may cost you big time. That'll be the first step because, see, we have religious liberty. We have freedom of speech, freedom of religion. But the government has also granted a lot of churches this tax status that is beneficial. And if they granted it, they can take it away. In fact, some churches lose their tax-exempt status because they get involved in politics, and they should, frankly. I'm going to stop at this point. I want you to think about the possibility of having to make some really difficult choices as a church, perhaps, but more probably as individuals in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in civic organizations, because of our faith. We need to be cautious about our attitude toward the government. We need to be careful about advocating civil disobedience, because I'm afraid some people are too quick to conclude that because they don't like what the government's doing, that therefore they're free to say, well, I'm not gonna do it, and we'll use whatever immoral actions the government's involved in to justify our disobedience. And I don't think God's pleased with that. I think it'll cause us to be lost if that's the pursuit that we take. But on the other hand, We need to be committed to obeying God rather than men. When men demand of us behavior that is prohibited by God, and frankly, in this country, that's becoming more and more common, more and more possible. I didn't even try to think of all the different scenarios where you might be tested, where I might be tested, as to just how seriously I hold my faith. But I'll tell you that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were tested. The government, Nebuchadnezzar said, this is what you will do. And they just couldn't do it. It was idolatry. And they made it clear they wouldn't do it. And they were willing to continue to disobey, even if it cost them their lives. And it very well could have. Threw them in a burning fiery furnace. God saved their lives. But did you notice in the reading that they said to the king, if God saves us, fine, but if he doesn't, we're still going to do the right thing. I don't know if God will change things, if there'll be some reversal of some of the things that are happening now. It doesn't make any difference with respect to my obligation to obey God rather than. Regardless of the consequences, if in fact obedience to the government would require of me sin before God. I'll tell you what, that's commitment. And that's really what being a disciple is about. It's about commitment. Putting your hand to the plow and not looking back. It's about being like those three Jewish men who said, we will not bow down. That's the kind of commitment that the Lord requires from all of His disciples. And He said to those in Revelation 2, verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's the challenge. Faithful no matter what the cost. And that kind of commitment starts when people obey the gospel. If you're not a Christian this morning, we certainly want to encourage you to think seriously about obeying the gospel, about responding to the invitation of the Lord to have your sins forgiven through the blood of His Son shed on the cross. If you heard the comments that were made at the table this morning, you understand how important that blood is and the blessings that it brings. But we have to respond to the Lord's command to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of our sins, and having confessed our faith in Jesus, we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And the blessings that God has prepared for us are just more than we can possibly describe. But there'll be some tests along the way. Maybe we're too quick sometimes to baptize people, because people need to understand that there's going to be a cost, that there's going to be sacrifice, that there'll be hard decisions, and sometimes you'll have to make choices that are right but not your preference. At least naturally you would prefer something easier. And so people need to begin with the commitment of the Ethiopian eunuch who believed with all of his heart. There's no room for doubt, no room for any kind of backtracking, but just commitment, full commitment to the Lord. If you're able to be that kind of a disciple, then we extend the invitation of the Lord to you, and we encourage you as we stand and sing to obey that gospel.